Christ, that he is here in the midst. Thank thee for all the times in the past in which thou hast shown us Christ. Yet, O Lord, we would ask thee yet for that power which is in the blood to show our hearts to Christ again. Deal bountifully again with thy servants that we may live and keep thy word. Open now our eyes that we may behold Jesus Christ in all his beauty. For in Jesus Christ, fearless thing we do pray.
Amen. 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 The Apostle Paul wrote his epistle, which we call the Epistle to the Galatians, to a group of churches who were in the midst of an ancient conflict. It didn't start with those churches. We can see this conflict in the Old Testament as well as the New. In fact, our Lord was engaged in this conflict against the heresies of His day. There were those in our Lord's day who turned the gospel of grace into a gospel of man's works. Paul now is fighting against the same heresy in the region known as Galatia. As we move through church history, we find this heresy coming up time and time again. And oftentimes, it's this epistle that God has used to bring the church back to truth, to bring the church back into the power of the gospel. Some have called this epistle the hammer of the Reformation. Certainly Luther would have agreed with that statement. He said that the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. I have betrothed myself to it. It is my wife, my Catherine von Bora. Others who have observed this epistle in the Reformation have said similar things concerning its connection to the life and ministry of Luther. One man said this was the pebble from the brook with which, like another David, Luther went forth to meet the papal giant and smote him in the forehead. Again, another writer said concerning Luther that Luther put Galatians as a trumpet to his lips to blow the reveille of the Reformation. Well, as we study this epistle together, we're going to see that indeed it was mightily used of God during that time period. But the message of the book of Galatians is equally compelling for our generation. The heart of man continually goes from a gospel of grace to that of works. Even God's people, each day that they're on this earth, find their hearts being pulled back to their works, rather to glorying in the work of Christ. Someone has said that this epistle ought to be called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is only in this gospel that our chains of human works are broken. And you and I are set free to, out of love and gratitude, serve our great King. We want to study this epistle. Truly, it is in the gospel that is defended here that we have found freedom. But also in the theme of this epistle, we find the power to live in that freedom. Not merely are you set free by the gospel, but the Holy Spirit empowers the belief in the gospel to give you strength to do exploits for your God. The outline for our epistle is very simple. The first two chapters, they speak of the history of Paul's previous defense. In those two chapters, he speaks of the heretical denials that he combated earlier than this epistle. And then the middle two chapters of this brief epistle deals with Paul's present defense. Here, Paul gives the doctrinal defense of the doctrines of justification and adoption. And then in the last two chapters, Paul gives a practical defense of those doctrines. If you won't believe what he is writing because of the doctrine itself, because of biblical reasoning, Paul is, as it were, saying to us, and you ought to believe what I am saying because of what it produces. Nothing else can produce this in the heart and life of God's people and in the church of Christ. So Paul is given the practical desirability of the doctrines of justification and adoption as they're found here in this epistle. In today's message, we're barely dealing with the introduction to Paul's epistle, the first five verses. In his epistles to churches, Paul always prays that they would know grace and peace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Obviously, the churches knew grace, otherwise they wouldn't be called churches. But God's grace is not only His unmerited favor, it's also the power that flows from that favor. We could call it unmerited power. And while all the churches and all of God's people are equally under His unmerited favor, they don't all equally know His power. And so Paul prays that the believers would know that unmerited power. But he also speaks of peace. Peace flows from God's favor. God, by His grace, has atoned for our sins and now we're at peace with Him. But there's also that experimental peace that in the Old Testament as well as the New speaks of God's prospering, God's making us whole, God's bringing us back to a oneness from which we were, as it were, broken because of sin. Paul is praying here for this church, these churches, to know God's abundant grace and peace as he prayed for other churches. When we go into this epistle, there's real reason why they needed to know that grace and peace. They were entwined, as it were, with a heresy that was choking the life out of the church. They couldn't see their way forward. They assumed that they still were holding to the doctrines of Christ. But they had long since departed from those doctrines. They would need both grace and peace to recover the gospel and to walk in line again with what Paul had preached to them on a previous occasion. Certainly we need such grace and peace in our day. We need grace and peace to contend for the same gospel. We need grace and peace to, as it were, break the chains when we find ourselves, maybe by our own workings or maybe by the workings of others in our society, when we find the chains of her heresy coming and denying that gospel, we need the same grace and peace to break those chains again. As we go through this epistle, one of the things that ought to stand out in your mind is the Apostle Paul was crossing swords with error that today in evangelicalism, yea, and even in some parts of fundamentalism, would not even be viewed as error. I can take you into bookstores where men who write against what Paul is writing here are actually put forward as evangelical leaders to be emulated and their doctrines to be followed. And yet the Apostle Paul in this first chapter pronounces God's anathema upon them. I'm not dealing now with the cults, although they too depart from the doctrine of the gospel presented by Paul. I'm not dealing now with Romanism, although Romanism has long since departed from the gospel that Paul is speaking of in this epistle. I'm talking now about evangelical believers, even Reformed churches, who are departing from this gospel into another gospel, which Paul says is not another gospel. Tonight we're looking at Paul's introduction. And it's not merely that he prays for grace and peace. He does that to all the churches that he writes to. It's what's around that prayer that I want to focus your attention on tonight. Because what's around that prayer is certainly setting the stage for the debate that follows. Paul is not merely giving us a theoretical exercise in theology. He's not an armchair theologian, as it were, crossing swords with what he thinks is important and others may not think is important. The Apostle Paul was a warrior in the midst of the battle. He understood full well that if you move away from this truth, all is lost. And what Paul was contending for was not merely a theoretical doctrine. He was contending for the heart and soul of the gospel. Brethren, are we willing to contend for that same gospel in our day? There are many who are not. Peace at any cost is oftentimes the watchword in the churches of Christ. The church feels herself so often outnumbered. She feels the heathenism around her. She feels the hostility of those who hate Christ, so that if anybody comes and names the name of Christ, she feels, well, we must get together with them because we're so small already. And what's sacrificed is the gospel. Doesn't matter what the gospel says. If we all just say we're believers and all are looking at Christ, that's all that's necessary. Brethren, it's not only necessary that we have a proper gospel as to our salvation. Your Christian life, this church's interaction one with another and with other churches is dependent upon how we view ourselves. And that view must be, as it were, controlled by the gospel. Tonight we want to look at this epistle in its beginning, in Paul's introduction, that is, because we must join Paul in defending the gospel in the challenge and in the churches of this 21st century. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the messenger who is giving this defense. The messenger is the Apostle Paul. We're going to look later in this chapter and see that he wasn't always the Apostle Paul. He was always some kind of a theologian. In the early days of his life, he was a theologian who persecuted this gospel. Later on, he would be the theologian who was persecuted. But as we meet Paul here, Paul is speaking of himself as an apostle. In other places, he speaks of himself as a servant. Later on in this chapter, he makes use of the fact that he is a servant. But here he's drawing attention to the fact that he is an apostle. One who is sent. And he wants it to be absolutely clear in our minds before he actually writes about what is going on, that we have clearly stated that he is not sent from men. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men. The Greek word literally means from out of men. Paul's salvation, more than anyone else you could say, was not from men. He was on the road to Damascus. He was fighting against the very men who would preach the gospel. He was looking to put them in jail. His salvation was not from men. Its origination was with Jesus Christ. And if the other apostles, like Peter and James and John, could say, our ministry came from Christ, He sought us out, He saved our soul, Paul could also say that. He was equally sought out. And in one sense, you could say it was a more glorious seeking out, because the Lord sought him from heaven and tracked him down on the road to Damascus, stopped him in his tracks and brought him to Himself in salvation. He was not only sent out from Jesus Christ, he says he was sent out through Jesus Christ. That's what the word means. He says he was not of men, neither by or through men, but by or through Jesus Christ. Preachers are called by God. No question about that. If they're not called by God, then they ought not be preachers. But we have in the church, and I believe it follows the New Testament pattern, an ordination. That is, men lay hands on those they think to be called of God, and they say to the church, yes, we have studied this man's life. Yes, we've studied this man's doctrine. He is orthodox, and as far as we can tell, he is indeed, he has the call of God upon him. In that sense, you could say the man comes through men. We train men for the ministry. I believe that's proper. Our Lord trained men for the ministry. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that he was to train men and give the same gospel to them that he had received by Paul. But when we're dealing with an apostle, unlike just a preacher, the apostle comes through Jesus Christ. Paul said, my apostleship did not originate with man, and it did not come through men. It was not communicated to me by man. It came directly from God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a distinction then to be made between what Paul is saying here and every preacher's ministry. I have no authority, apostolic authority, to come before you and say, I have received my ministry from God and through God. My authority comes from the book the apostles wrote. And if I, as it were, stray from this book, I have no authority. We have many a man in this country who says because he's ordained, therefore he has authority to make up things and to say things and to teach things. As if that was the same thing as the authority of this book. It's not true. The Apostle Paul certainly had direct revelation given to him, but preachers today do not have that direct revelation given to them other than the revelation we all possess. That is this book. We are teachers and preachers of the book. And our authority stems from the fact that Paul got this directly from God, and now we have this from Paul, and we are disseminating it to our generation. There is no authority in our day for one who departs from God's Word. There is no authority in our day from one who twists God's Word. There is no authority in our day for one who adds to God's Word. And while I'm preaching, as it were, to the choir, because you believe that tonight, yet in Christendom, multitudes do not believe that. They sit in what's called the house of God, and there's someone standing before Him who's twisting the Word of God, who is denying the Word of God, who is added to the Word of God. Some of them actually claim apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul could say, my ministry, it did not originate with men. It was not communicated to me by men. It came directly from Jesus Christ. In that, He was not behind any of the apostles in His ministry. Liberal ministers, cult leaders, papal or patristic representatives, because of their twisting of this book, really have no authority. When they disagree with this book, they are to be anathematized. They are, as it were, to be set aside because of their disagreement with this gospel. But while Paul says he was not from men or through men, Paul equally says he was through God or through Christ. He was set apart from the womb for this ministry that God had him for. In Galatians chapter 1, later on in verse 15, we read these words. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Well, why would you need to? You've just had a meeting with Christ. It doesn't matter what flesh and blood thinks. The Creator of the ends of the world has stopped you in your tracks and He's given you a mission. The Apostle Paul says, I was set apart for that mission in my mother's womb. Now, he was not saved in his mother's womb. There are some in the Reformed faith who try to teach that Paul was saved in his mother's womb. Well, it's an unusual salvation, is it not, if he was saved in his mother's womb and he went all the way through the church persecuting it, locking people up, putting them in jail? I don't know what kind of salvation that is. God set him apart. And later on, when you see Paul's ministry, even among the Gentiles, we see that God was using the things worked into his life, even as a young lad. He was set apart. Born in Tarsus, God would use Tarsus and that city and the training that was received there to help him when he would go into the Gentile cities. And he would, as it were, present the gospel to other intellectual cities where there were universities or places of study. Tarsus was such a place. Paul was born into a Pharisee's home, and he would know something about that Pharisaical tradition. He himself was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, zealous in this Pharisee tradition. And any time that started to creep into the church of which he was pastor, he could sniff it out and deal with it. This apostle was well trained in the Hebrew. He knew the ancient language as well as the Old Testament. He was also trained in the Greek tongue because he grew up in Tarsus and he could speak to any community with their own tongue, as it were, the tongue that was used for commercial business. All that Paul had no control over, really. It was something that was given to him. He was set apart in the community in which he was born. And God would use all of that in the writing of the epistles, in the evangelizing the lost, in the establishment of churches, in the defending of the gospel. All of that was used in his life. He was set apart from birth. But not only was he set apart from birth, he gloried in the fact that he was set apart. When you look at Samson's life, you know that he was set apart from birth too, do you not? I mean, the angel came to Samson's parents and told them about this child. But there is something about his character that when you look at Samson, he seems to be dissatisfied. He's constantly trying to break out, as it were, from the mold that he's being placed in. Even in the area of morality, he's breaking out from it, as it were. He's overstepping the bounds. Quite different from the man Samuel who had come later, or the Apostle Paul once he was converted. In Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul says that he was a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul wasn't angry that God separated him from his mother's womb. He was glorying in it. I dare say you couldn't be in Paul's presence without him speaking to you about something of the glory of this gospel. It was upon his tongue. Paul wouldn't be the life of the party because he knew all the jokes. He would, as it were, in that party, be the one who told you about Christ. And for that reason, people might shun him. But he couldn't get away from this gospel. God had set him apart. Would you note that he says that it came through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead? Jesus Christ, the one who was the gospel? And the Father, the one who authenticated that gospel by raising his Son from the dead? You can't have a greater authority than that. And while we can't claim the same type of authority as Paul because we were not directly called to this apostleship, yet we can claim the authority of Paul because we have his writings tonight. And though there be bishops or popes, though there be preachers or priests who disagree with us tonight on this gospel, we have a greater authority than those men. We have this apostle. His authority came directly from Jesus Christ. It came directly from the Father who raised him from the dead. That is our authority. That has been passed on to us through the epistles. The minister giving this defense was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, though, goes on to speak of the ministry needing this defense. It was the churches in Galatia. And I stress, churches. Galatia was not a city. It was a region. There's some controversy, though, as to which region which is called by Galatia. There was a region in the northern area of Asia Minor that is called by Galatia. This ancient ethnic kingdom is located in the northern great inner plateau of what's called Asia Minor. It included a large portion of the valley of the Halys River. There was a great population explosion in Europe, and the Gauls came from Europe, and they settled in that area, and that's probably where the name Galatians came from. 3rd century B.C., I think on your outline I have 232 B.C. They came and they settled in this northern area. They were never really the majority of the people in that area, but they rose to power, gained the upper hand, and the area was known because it was under their rule. And they were called by that name. We're not sure if Paul ever went into this area. There are two mentions in the book of the Acts that could refer to this. It refers really in the Greek to the Galactic area, not so much Galatia, but the Galactic area. Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, and then in Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. Scholars are debating as to whether this refers to what he's writing to here or whether it's to the second area that I'm going to mention. If he's writing to this northern region, then it was later in his ministry that he went to that region. Therefore, the epistle to the Galatians would have been written later in his ministry. He obviously is writing to a people that he has been to. He's writing to churches that he established. And if it's in the northern region, it would have been on a second missionary journey, or perhaps the third. But there's another region known as Galatia. It was a province conquered by the Romans. It was in the southern area of Asia Minor. In 64 BC, Galatia became a client of the Romans. And after the death of their last king, it was then, as it were, brought in as a Roman province, 25 B.C. You know some of the cities in this area because this is where Paul went in his first missionary journey. There was Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Acts 13 and 14 records the Apostle Paul ministering to those cities. Large numbers of Romans, Greeks, and Jews were found in these cities. And it certainly fits the context here of what we read in this epistle. When Paul went to these cities, God moved mightily. Great revival, you would say, using modern day language. In Antioch, it was said, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's quite a mouthful. Can you say that in an evangelistic effort that you have been a part of, perhaps going and giving out literature or perhaps speaking to multitudes, that everyone that was ordained to eternal life believed? But in Antioch, Pisidia, one of the cities in this region known as Galatia, that was true. He went from there to Iconium. And in Iconium it said a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. He went to Lystra, and we know there a crippled man was saved. From one of those cities, a great companion of Paul was saved. That is Timothy. Paul was also stoned there, raised from the dead. Great things took place in these cities, in this Roman province known as Galatia. Elders were chosen from among the believers, and those cities were established throughout this region and known as the churches of Galatia. I personally believe that that's probably where Paul is writing to now when he writes this epistle. And that being the case, this may have been one of the first epistles that he wrote. He went to this area in A.D. 48. And under his preaching, this group of people known as the Galatians, who had been conquered by the Romans, were now conquered by Jesus Christ. In this epistle itself, the Apostle Paul says some very strong things about their conversions. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he speaks about his own preaching. And he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth." The Apostle Paul made it his ministry to set before the eyes, to placard, as it were, before the faces of those who were under his ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." Here's a heathen community receiving him as if you're an angel of God. In verse 15, he says, "Ye would have plucked out your eyes and given them unto me." Perhaps Paul had a vision problem. We're not sure. But you're not going to pluck out your eyes and give them to just anybody. Paul said, "So were your hearts touched that you were willing to pluck out your eyes if I were to ask for them and give them to me." In chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, "You did run well. Who did hinder you?" I say, I believe these are the churches that Paul is writing to in the southern region known as Galatia, this Roman province. Churches that have a great history. Churches that have felt the power of God. Churches that had the best Bible teacher, best Bible preacher laboring in their midst than any churches could have. And yet now, not one church, but at least two churches, maybe a dozen churches, were all being swept away by the same heresy. What was this heresy about? It was the gospel. The gospel. The message that Paul was defending was the gospel of Christ. Now, we have been told in our day that we ought to defend the deity of Christ, and we ought to. We have been told in our day by Christian writers that we ought to defend the Trinity when it's under attack, and we ought to. We ought to defend the Godhead. We ought to defend the person of Christ, both as to His humanity and His deity. But when it comes to defending the gospel, well, that seems to be something that we can give or take on. Doesn't matter. A young man came to me who graduated from the same Christian university that I graduated from. His father was on the Bible, was on the faculty, not the Bible faculty, education faculty. And he came to me at a rally that was against abortion, and he came to me and he says, "I don't see the difference between what we believe and the Church of Rome." I shook my head. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I said, "Well, you and I need to get together for lunch and discuss this. I don't see the difference between what the Church of Rome teaches concerning the gospel and what we believe concerning the gospel." Well, my friend, if you don't see the difference, you're either ignorant of what the Scripture teaches on the gospel, or you're ignorant about what Rome teaches. Because there is a great gulf between what the Bible teaches on the gospel and what the Church of Rome teaches concerning this same gospel. A great gulf. Is this message worth defending? Well, we find that the Apostle Paul tells us the gospel centers on the work of Christ. I think many times the gospel is not worth defending in people's eyes because they have, as it were, misunderstood what the gospel is. They think the gospel is merely a change of heart. They've had a change of heart. There are people they know in Rome who've had a change of heart. We've all had a change of heart. We can unite on that same common experience. Well, you might find a Buddhist who has a change of heart. You might find a Muslim who's had a change of heart. One who was a reprobate and now he's no longer. Maybe he had things that were binding his lifestyle and now he's given up those things. Had a change of heart. Read about a man in prison who talked about how he stopped the vices that put him in prison. He was no longer a whoremonger. He was no longer a drunkard. He was no longer a drug addict. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? He was now a Muslim. Can we unite with that man simply on a common experience that we've turned from these evils and now we're no longer participating in them? For the Apostle Paul, it was not the experience of the believer that, as it were, made the gospel. When you believe the gospel, there are experiences that come to us. There is this, as it were, breaking of the heart because of our sin. There's a turning from sin. There's a believing on the gospel. There's a love that enters the heart. There's a peace and a joy. He will write about this later on in chapter 5. But those things are not the gospel. And while the gospel will leave you better than it found you as to your personal life on this earth, that is not the gospel. That is the fruit of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done. And I would submit to you, you can turn over a new leaf and still perish. You can have a certain type of love and joy and peace and still go to hell. Why did Christ come into this world if men could, as it were, turn over a new leaf? He came into this world because there was no gospel. The gospel, the good news, is what Jesus Christ has done. And I would challenge you to look into the New Testament and you'll find that this good news is always associated with what Christ has done, not with what we have done. Now, we believe that a man needs to be born again or he won't see the kingdom of God. Our Lord said that. But brethren, I'll even go so far as to say the new birth is not the gospel. And I'm not trying this evening to merely split theological hairs. If regeneration is the gospel, then why did Christ have to come? Theoretically, the Holy Spirit could have caused us to be born from above without that. But if you were born from above and had a change of heart, you would still perish. There must be something that atones for your sins. There must be something that receives the wrath, or you're going to receive the wrath. Even the new birth, while it is essential, because without that birth, you won't believe the gospel. It is essential. Yet nevertheless, the new birth is not the gospel. What is the gospel? It is what Christ has done that is the gospel. That is the good news. And when we come then to Paul's defense, he's going to explain that gospel. He's going to tell you not just what Christ did, but what it means. What effect it has on God. What effect it now has upon us. And how that if you don't believe this gospel, how that affects the heart and soul as well. In verse 4 he says that Christ gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. There's the gospel. Christ gave Himself for our sins. In the simplest form, you can say this is the gospel of Christ. He gave Himself. Now we're dealing with Calvary. That giving of Himself. We've been studying that in our morning messages. How that on the cross, He was not just there suffering. He was actually giving Himself for our sins. The preposition for here literally means in behalf of. It's a word that is used as a substitutionary word, a word that implies the substitution of one for another. He gave Himself on our behalf, on behalf of our sins. Later on, the Apostle Paul in chapter 2 and verse 20 would say that He kept that before Him at all times. I live this life in the flesh, Paul says, by faith of, or literally faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see how He uses that? The same way He's speaking of it here. He gave Himself for our sins. And in that giving of Himself on Calvary, as it were, a sacrifice for our sins, He appeased the wrath of God, which is the doctrine of propitiation. He satisfied the law of God, which is the doctrine of expiation. He, as it were, made us righteous in God's sight, which is the doctrine of justification. He turned God from being our enemy to being our friend, which is a doctrine of reconciliation. He made those who were slaves to sin not only servants of God, but He made them sons of God in that atoning work. That is the doctrine of adoption. For the Apostle Paul, all of these great truths are bound up in that simple statement, He gave Himself for our sins. He made an atoning work. The gospel centers on the crucifixion of Christ. He gave Himself. And the gospel centers on the substitution of Christ. He gave Himself in behalf or on behalf of our sins. But would you note also that this gospel conforms to the will of God? He didn't just dream this up. Christ didn't just say, "Hey, it's a nice day. I think I'll give myself for the sins of my people." At the end of verse 4, it says, "He did this according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It was according to the will of God. God planned, the Father planned this gospel. And when you change the plan, you are attacking the Father. When you change the gospel, you are attacking the Son and His work. It's not so much the Free Presbyterian Church that's under siege. It is the will of the Father. It is the work of the Son that is being attacked. And though you may not perhaps want to defend yourself and say, "I don't want to get involved in the battles today. Who am I and what is this church?" Brethren, it is the glory of God that is at stake. It is the work of Christ that is at stake. And you and I cannot sit on the sidelines while this gospel is twisted, while this gospel is perverted, while others in the community or in the area in the name of Christ will come with another gospel and, as it were, damn the souls of men and confuse the hearts of God's people. The Father planned the gospel, and the Father also receives the praise from the gospel. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says? "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." When you change the gospel, you're changing the praise not to God, but now to men. And almost every gospel, every perversion of the gospel does that very thing. Somewhere along the line, they're going to stop having a gospel of grace, and they're going to make it a gospel of works. They may still call it a gospel of grace, but they're going to have works there rather than grace. The Church of Rome was perhaps the cleverest at doing that. If you come and say to the Church of Rome, "You're saved by works according to your system," they'll tell you straight to your face, "No, we're saved by grace." By grace. Now, when you ask them to define that grace, they're going to talk about sacramental grace. What they mean by sacramental grace is that there's grace that comes to you when you do the works of the sacraments. So when you do these works, you get grace. Well, then it's works, is it not? It's works. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth. You're speaking about grace, but you're really speaking about works. And everyone who's in the pew knows it's works. They know that if they don't measure up, there's no way they're getting in. They know that if they don't reach this level of perfection that Rome demands, they're going to purgatory. They know it's works. But the theologians have this jargon, as it were, this twisting of words, in order they might deal with unsuspecting Protestants or Bible believers, and they can come and tell them, "No, we believe the gospel is a gospel of grace." But it's sacramental grace. And the fine print is really, it's a works grace, which is a contradiction in terms. We have men who come and they would change the work of Christ to their own work. And how often we see this in the cults, we see this in the circles sometimes in which we run. You ask someone, how were they saved? They say, "I was baptized." "How are you saved?" "Well, I prayed." "How are you saved?" "I walked an aisle." I believe that baptism is important. I believe that praying is important. I believe in a public testimony for Christ once you are saved. But brethren, the salvation that Paul is writing about is not something that we do. This salvation is something Christ has done. And what we do is merely rest upon it. We believe upon it. We come to God for it. But it's not something we have done. It's something Christ has done. It's something the Father has planned. And for that reason, the glory is not shared between heaven and earth. The glory goes to heaven alone. That's where the glory goes. The God of glory has said, I will not share my glory with another. I'm not going to share it with you. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There is another problem in the church of Corinth, a little bit different than the problem in Galatia. Pride was showing itself there as well. Glorying in some of the gifts that God had given them, glorying in other things, but they weren't walking in holiness. And in verse 28, the Apostle Paul talks about how God chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. Verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If Christ is your wisdom, and He's your righteousness, and He's your sanctification, and He is your redemption, then He's the one you're going to be glorying in. The false gospels of our day are all man-centered. And what you and I have within our hearts is that same man-centeredness. We gravitate toward it. It's hard to be in the dust before God and to say before God and for even before this world, I am undone, I am undeserving, I deserve hell. Do you like to admit that? If we're honest with ourselves, we do not. We like to puff up our chest and we like to be able to say like someone else, I am worthy. I have the blessing because I earned it. All this has come to me because of my prayers or my faith or my goodness. And yet this gospel levels us in the dust. And it tells us each one that the glory goes to one place and one place alone. It goes to the Father who planned this salvation, the Son who accomplished this salvation, and the Holy Spirit who then took it and applied it to our hearts. The glory is Godward. It is always Godward. Paul says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't need to read that again, do I? Not of works, lest any man should boast. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, because of the error that had come into this region and had affected the church, Paul says, ye are fallen from grace. You're fallen from grace. Even the Apostle Paul, who now, later in years, had seen great things done, he could boast in the fact that God had set him apart. He could boast in the fact that God saved him on the road to Damascus. He could boast in all that he had seen done under his ministry. Miracles had been accomplished. Churches had been established. Now look at verse 14 of chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I'm not going to tell you about all that has happened. The Lord has done wonderful things in the ministry. But that's not what makes me pleasing to God. You want to know what makes me pleasing to God? I can tell you my history. I can tell you my pedigree. I can tell you my shortcomings even as a believer. What makes me pleasing to God is the work of God in Jesus Christ. My friend, if that is not what makes us pleasing to God, then the question I have is, why did the cross happen? Why was it necessary? Why the suffering? Why the shame? Why the death? If it wasn't necessary to please God. There was only one way of recovering sinful man. And it is the same way, whether it be the work of God in those early days when Abel was saved, or whether it be the work of God in our day. The way of salvation is the same. It is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the one who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world. Deliver us, literally pull us out of this evil world. That's God's plan. The gospel centers on the work of Christ. The gospel conforms to the will of God. And that gospel should control the witness of the church. Now, it wasn't in these churches, because the gospel was being set apart, as it were. The gospel was being put behind them. You remove the gospel of grace and you're going to corrupt the witness of the church. You will make salvation a salvation of works. That's what was taking place in this region. You will make your acceptance before God based on your works rather than based upon God's grace. And if your acceptance before God is based on your works, you will bind the souls of men to those works. By that I mean you will cut down their liberty, you will strangle their freedom. This sounds strange, does it not? But nonetheless, it is true. Your freedom comes from the fact that you are not accepted by what you do. Your freedom to serve comes because you have been accepted because of what Christ has done. And if somebody binds your acceptance to God based upon what you have done, then you will look to what you have done and say, have I done enough? Have I done it perfectly? Are there still T's left for me to cross? Are there still dots, as it were, for me to dot? When will I do perfectly what God demands? What a bondage. I wouldn't be here preaching before you if I thought tonight that my acceptance before God was based on my preaching. I'd be afraid of stumbling over a syllable. I'd be afraid of getting a word out of place, or perhaps getting my pronouns mixed up, or my verbs not in agreement with my subjects. Knowing that one mistake, one flaw, cast me down forever and God would reject me. Couldn't preach. I certainly couldn't sing tonight if my acceptance with God was based on my singing. If my voice cracks, if I sing the wrong note, if I get my words mixed up, God rejects me. There's no freedom in that. Brethren, the freedom to serve God, to serve Him with all of our hearts, comes from the fact that you are accepted in Christ. That the gospel has made you one with the Son of God. He is accepted, and you are accepted in Him. Paul deals with that in this epistle. He deals with it. You deny this gospel, and you will produce the works of the flesh. I would submit to you as we go through this epistle, we're going to find the only thing that overcomes the works of the flesh is the Spirit. And the Spirit only moves in connection with the gospel. You turn your back on the Spirit and the Spirit cuts off the power. And what we have in many a church today is the walk of holiness trying to be carried out in the work of the flesh. There's no power. There's no spiritual power. And what men and women are trying to do is find some fleshy way to keep God's commandments because they have no desire to keep those commandments because they don't see the gospel anymore. You see and believe the gospel and you'll have all the power you need to keep God's commands. It's when we forget the gospel or turn our backs on the gospel or begin to be glorying in what we have done that the commands of God become a great burden. And then we find fleshly reasoning, as it were, to try just to keep those commandments. Paul deals with that when he deals with the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. When grace is removed from the witness, it produces a competition among the brethren. If we're accepted based on what we have done, then we compete with the brethren in order that we might feel better about ourselves because we're better than the one sitting next to us in the pew. We can actually then rejoice in their downfall because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We've never done that. You can't stop in the race and help a brother or sister in Christ who is stumbling along because you're running the race and your acceptance is based on your works. But when your acceptance is based on His work, you can see a brother or sister stumbling along and you can stop in the race and you can put your arm around the brother and sister and you can pull them along. You can help them. They were biting and devouring one another in their competition. More than that, it is only this gospel that Paul defends, this gospel of grace that will set you apart from the world. I didn't read the totality of Galatians 6:14. Paul goes on to say that because of this gospel, the world was crucified to him and he to the world. If you have a gospel of works, you really are thinking just like the world, because that's the way that they have everything in their life, is it not? You go to work and you're paid for it. So, works. You're rewarded in the sports arena because of your work. I don't know of any gold medals that were handed out this last week where a man got a gold medal simply because someone else did the work. And yet when we come to this gospel, it sets us apart from the world. Because this is a gospel of grace, not works. And every religion that's out there, apart from the Christianity that we're studying, every religion that's out there is a, as it were, gospel of works. And Christendom today, much of Christendom is a gospel of works. Liberal Protestantism is works. Romanism is a gospel of works. They have a gospel of works. The cults have a gospel of works. And you and I have within us that which gravitates to saying that God will be pleased with me if only I work enough. If only I have enough agony. If only I do the right things and say the right things. Finally, He'll be pleased with me. My friend, that's the world's thinking. It's one of the reasons why cults flourish. Because cults make you feel guilty. And then they give you works to work off the guilt. And that is exactly the way the unsaved mind thinks. It takes supernatural faith to stand, as it were, naked before God with the only works that please God as being the works of Christ, which you can't see. That takes supernatural faith. This evening, I have never seen the righteousness that robes me. I have seen what I have done, and I can look at what I have done, and I can say, well, that gives me confidence. Does it really? You look carefully and you start seeing the flaws in what you have done. You begin analyzing the motives for what you did. Did you, when you sang, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength tonight? If you didn't, was your singing acceptable based on your works? I'm not asking if you sang the right notes. I'm not asking if you sang the right words. Did you sing tonight with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength in love with the one that you were singing about? If you didn't, then that work won't please God in and of itself. It won't please God. It is the work of Christ that sets us apart from this world. Because we say that we are pleasing to God. We have pleased God. We have met the demands of the law through Jesus Christ. And it's out of love for Him now that we serve. Even though that service is imperfect. The removal of grace will corrupt our witness. But the renewal of grace strengthens the witness. God does receive the one who receives His Son. God does delight in the one who delights in His grace. God does make much of the one who, as it were, makes much of the gospel of Christ. And we're going to find in chapter 3 that it is the Spirit of God Himself who helps that one who believes the gospel. One of the reasons there are not powerful things done in the church of Christ today is because that church has lost sight of the gospel. And I would say to you and to me tonight, One of the reasons we don't experience the power of God like we should experience it is because we are not thrilled with the gospel. It is not our waking thought. It is that which has been set aside for something else. Something else has taken the preeminence. And that gospel, though it be important, and it's in our theology, and it's in our creed, and we would never deny it, yet as far as it moving and motivating us, it's lost its importance. It's not preeminent. Yet the Apostle Paul says, how did you receive this gospel? When did the Spirit come? By the hearing of faith. And then he goes on to say, when are works of power done in the church? When do you receive the supply of the Spirit? By the hearing of faith. That is, by believing the gospel. And our problem is not that we make much of the gospel. Our problem is that we hold it in too little esteem. You have never met one like the Apostle Paul. You cut Paul anywhere and he bleeds the gospel. Anywhere he bleeds the gospel. He was thrilled with it. And when we come and we start looking at his epistles, even in the epistle to the Galatians or the epistle to the Romans, Paul is going to tell you things about this gospel that you're going to stretch your mind as far as it can go just to try to understand what he's saying. And you haven't even begun to believe it yet. Just trying to understand it. Paul was a human dynamo. He had spiritual power flowing from him. Why? He tells you in Galatians 3, it is because he believed the gospel. And we are, as it were, always being, as it were, told to tone down this gospel. As we're put it aside. Don't make so much of it. You're dividing people. You're offending people. People think you're weird. If we had Paul in our day, I tell you, he'd be weird. You know? Would that we could have him for a week in the free church and set us afire with this gospel. You want the church to get out of the world and start living for Christ? You make them excited about the gospel. It is the gospel that will set her heart against this world. There is no place for the gospel as you look at the great political machines of our day. I agree a great deal with certain political parties of our day. But I haven't found a political party yet that wants my gospel. They'll take Rome's gospel, easy enough. They'll even take the gospel of the liberal churches, but they don't want my gospel, the gospel of this book. Because their thinking is the thinking of the world, and Paul's thinking is contrary to that. Paul is dealing with grace, not works, not the works of man. As an individual, in your homes, in our churches, we are blessed or cursed based upon what we do with this gospel. We are hurting ourselves or we are finding blessing upon our soul and our dealings with others based on this gospel. Many a spouse angry with the spouse because they're competing with them or because they don't feel their guilt removed and they're taking it out on their spouse. Fighting with one another because they feel this deep guilt and resentment. And they take it out on the spouse that they're caused to live with. Oh, that they would see that their acceptance is with the Lord and they would begin to treat their spouse or treat their children the way that they are treated in Christ. Brethren, this gospel touches us right where we live. There's no way you can have the homes that Paul outlines in his epistles without making much of the gospel. You just can't do it. There's no way you can have the churches that Paul desires in his day to be existent in our day without making much of this gospel. You can't do it. And there's no way as individuals we can be like Paul without making much of the gospel. Even in his introduction, Paul gives with the authority for his defense. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look in the will of the Lord at that defense. And we're going to see that the Apostle Paul crossed swords with a denial of the gospel that many would not recognize as a denial of the gospel that really comes in through the back door. It is not a frontal attack on the gospel. It is coming in the back door. But nonetheless, it is an attack on the gospel. And you go and touch the gospel, and the Apostle Paul is against you. You say, my name is Peter, and I walked on water. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul was against Peter. I'm the church at Jerusalem. God started the gospel there. The Apostle Paul said, I'm against the church of Jerusalem if you're against this gospel. What does it mean to you tonight, this gospel? Is it something worthy to defend? I trust that as we study this epistle, it will be that to us. Oh, that tonight it would be that to us. It would be worth all of our energy to understand and to propagate and to defend. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we come to Thee tonight, we confess we live in a land where there are many Gospels. As in the Old Testament, they would call Jehovah by the names of Baal. Or they would take the name of Baal worship and call it by Jehovah. So in our day, we confess that there is much that is false in that which is called by the name of Christ. Lord, we would come to Thee this night, and we would ask Thee for discerning of spirit, that You would put upon all of Your people the ability to discern truth from error, not just in the lives of others or other churches, but in their own life. Lord, give us grace to be brutally honest with Thee tonight as to what we believe, as to whether we are making much of this gospel. Lord, help me as the pastor of this church to make much of the gospel of Christ. Help the elders in this church to make much of the gospel of Christ. Give grace to the deacons and the Sabbath school teachers to know what it is to make much of the gospel of Christ. Lord, help the heads of the households here to make much of this gospel, whether the children want it or no. Give grace that the gospel would be something glorious in our hearts and our lives. Lord, help us to see the gospel the way Thou dost see it. Lord, we're confessing tonight our ignorance. We're confessing tonight that indeed there are great things here that we want to understand and want to be moved by. Lord, come and by Thy Spirit help us. Lord, give us the courage then to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ against all its attackers in our generation. Lord, help us, we pray. Certainly, Lord, You've called us to this task in the 21st century. And though we're weak and feeble, Lord, we pray that as we glory in this gospel, we would know the power of the Spirit upon us as He seeks to exalt the name of Christ in our generation. Lord, help us each one. Give power to each one, young and old, male and female, that we would know what it is to believe on the gospel of Christ. Lord, there are some here tonight, perhaps our young people, who have never come to believe on this gospel. Lord, we pray that You would make it important in their lives. The Lord, You would save our seed, that there would not be one of them that would perish. Lord, even if they're not in this assembly tonight, Lord, we plead with Thee that You would have mercy upon them and that You would track them down and that You would bring them to Yourself in salvation. Lord, whatever it takes, Lord, move upon their heart and their souls and bring them to Thyself. Lord, we pray for those that do know Thee. Give them grace to set their feet upon this solid rock. And we ask, O Lord, that they might build their lives upon this glorious gospel. Lord, we confess it's soon going to be over. What we do for Thee in this life must be done now. And Lord, we would ask then for grace to understand and grace to believe, grace to propagate and grace to defend this glorious gospel of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.